119 and verse 15 again. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. We found that Psalm 119:15 teaches that divine meditation is the deliberate act by which the believer fixes his mind upon the word of God so that his life may be ordered accordingly to it. And it's structured to show progression. I will meditate in thy precepts, and that's followed by, and have respect unto thy ways, indicating that meditation leads to obedience. And the Hebrew idea for meditate conveys the idea of musing and pondering and thinking and rolling things over in the mind with seriousness and intention. It's not a passing glance at divine truth. It's a settled work of the soul, considering what God has spoken. And the object of that meditation is God's precepts, everything that he's revealed in Scripture. And the result of that meditation is that the believer will have respect unto God's ways. He regards his ways. He carefully observes those ways. He orders his conduct according to the path God has prescribed. So in that way, the verse reveals the divine order of sanctification. The word enters the mind, meditation works it into the heart, and obedience follows it in the life. It doesn't arise from impulse or just mere feeling, but from a mind governed by truth, because meditation is the bridge between hearing and doing, between knowledge and practice, and between truth understood and truth obeyed. So the godly man is not merely one who hears the word, but one who seriously considers it until it begins to shape his life, and all of his thoughts are governed by it, and his whole life is governed by it, the whole direction and course of his life. So here's the doctrine, the second doctrine that we'll consider. Divine meditation is the deliberate and holy exercise of the renewed mind by which the believer seriously considers and personally applies the truth of God until it governs the heart and reforms the life. So, divine meditation is not mere reading or hearing, but serious consideration of truth. It is more than merely being exposed to Scripture. It's more than reading chapters or hearing sermons or collecting doctrinal knowledge. A man may read much and meditate little. He may hear truth often and yet never seriously consider what he's heard. Divine meditation begins where mere hearing ends. It's the deliberate and holy exercise of the renewed mind by which the believer takes the truth and turns it over carefully in his soul, until its meaning, weight, and force are felt inwardly. That is precisely what distinguishes meditation from ordinary religious activity. Reading introduces truth to the mind, but meditation fixes the mind upon that truth. So hearing places doctrine before the understanding, but meditation holds doctrine there until the soul begins to wrestle with it. Psalm 119:15 doesn't merely say, I'll hear thy precepts. He says, I'll meditate in thy precepts. The psalmist resolves not simply to receive the truth, but to dwell upon it. Thomas White, in his book on meditation, describes it as this: the serious and solemn thinking upon things spiritual. Why? To the end the heart may be warmed and the affections raised towards God. That captures the idea of the duty very well. Meditation is serious thought. It's not passing glance. It's a solemn fixing of the understanding upon divine things. It requires attention, intention, spiritual earnestness. The Christian does not merely meditate by accident. He chooses to set his mind upon the truth and keep it there. This is what Isaac did in Genesis 24:63. Isaac went out to meditate. He didn't go out to walk. He didn't go out to pray. He didn't go out to read. He went out to meditate in the field at the evening time. Thomas Watson said, meditation is the soul's retiring of itself, that by serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised up to heavenly affections. So meditation is the soul's retreat from distraction and brings it into deliberate consideration. It's the believer withdrawing his thoughts from lesser things so that he may attend carefully to the things of God. That's why divine meditation is not the same as study. Study may analyze truth. Meditation presses that truth inwardly. Study may determine what the text means. Meditation asks what the meaning requires. Study may enrich the understanding, but meditation labors to affect the heart. Nor is to meditate merely to recollect something, as though remembering a verse were enough. A truth remembered is not necessarily a truth meditated upon, because meditation occurs when the believer holds that truth before the mind and ponders it with seriousness until it imposes itself in some way upon the soul. In that way, divine meditation is serious consideration of divine truth. It's the Christian taking the truths of God, his attributes, his promises, his commands, his providences, his Christ, and all of the various ways that Christ has shown, and weighing them carefully in the inward man. It is thought made earnest, truth made pressing. For reformed believers, doctrine made near. The mind does not merely touch truth and move on. It lingers there, it considers it, and it turns it over until the soul begins to feel its weight. Where this kind of serious consideration is absent, there is no biblical meditation, whatever else might be present. A Christian may read faithfully, hear diligently, and yet profit little if truth is never seriously pondered. A Christian can memorize hundreds of scriptures, but that's not meditation. Divine meditation begins when the soul ceases merely passing by the truth and instead starts to dwell and smell the roses. Dwell on it before God. A second note, divine meditation is not bare speculation. It's personal application of truth to the soul. So it's not some mere contemplation of some abstract doctrine or the cold handling of theological ideas as though the truth of God were simply to sharpen the intellect. Biblical meditation is intensely personal. It is the believer taking the truth of God and applying it directly to his own soul until that truth presses upon their conscience, affects the heart, and addresses the present condition of the inner man. Divine meditation, therefore, asks not merely what does this mean, but also what does this mean for me? How does this truth expose me and correct me and comfort me and humble me or direct me? That's seen throughout the scripture. David doesn't merely admire divine truth from a distance. He continually brings it home to himself. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. That's verse 59. His meditation is not detached reflection. It's self-application. He thinks on his own ways in light of God's testimonies. Likewise, even before the prodigal was converted, so to speak, the restoration begins when he came to himself. What does that mean? That is, when the truth was personally applied to his situation. Divine meditation, therefore, requires that the soul cease looking at truth as if it were for others and begin applying it to oneself. Edmund Calamy writes, meditation is the serious applying of our minds to some sacred subject till the truth of it be brought home to the heart and made useful to the soul. Well, that's really the marrow of the duty. Meditation does not end in understanding, but in usefulness. How is this useful to me? All doctrine might fall into this difficulty at some point. A person may come to believe the truth about Christ's kingship, but if they fail to realize how that kingship is applied to them in particular, in the way that they live, it doesn't do very much. The truth is not merely examined, it's brought home. It's laid against the conscience, set before the affections, made to bear upon the present spiritual state of the believer. That's why the larger catechism in question 160 teaches that the word is to be heard, quote, with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examined by the scriptures, received with faith and love, laid up in the heart, and practice in the life. So to lay up the word in the heart necessarily includes this personal application of the truth to the soul, because the word cannot be stored in the heart if it remains only in the understanding. It must be inwardly appropriated, personally received, spiritually applied. So that way, when the Christian meditates upon the holiness of God, he asks how unholy he remains, or how he could be more holy in other places that he is holy, how he might improve. When he meditates upon the patience of Christ, he asks how impatient he is, how he might be to be more calm. When he meditates upon the promises of God, he asks why he is still fearful. When he meditates upon the commands of Scripture, he asks where his obedience is deficient. Meditation is not the spectator study of truth. No, it's the sinner's and the saint's application of truth to himself. That's where personal dealing is absent. Meditation is not done its proper work yet, if that's the case. A man might think very lofty thoughts about doctrine and yet never meditate biblically, if he never applies those truths to his own souls. Oh, he might be able to tear apart the hypostatic union and explain all the aspects of it. But if it doesn't matter to him personally, what does it do? Divine meditation presses the truth inward until the believer is made to feel, this concerns me, this addresses me, this lays claim to me before God. Only then has truth begun to move from the page into the soul. Third note, divine meditation is not mental exercise alone, but transforming reflection to holiness. Divine meditation does not terminate in thought itself. It's not the mere exercise of the intellect. It's not just pleasure that Reformed people have in theological reflection for its own sake. Biblical meditation is transforming reflection. It's the holy work of the soul upon divine truth that the truth begins to alter the inward man and reform the outward life. Because if meditation leaves a man unchanged, then however thoughtful he may have been or thinks that he is, he has not yet meditated biblically. God had not appointed meditation merely to occupy the mind, but to sanctify the whole man through the mind. That's the entire force of Psalm 119. Verse 15, it says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways, because meditation leads to respect to God's ways. Thought concerns conduct. Reflection concerns obedience. So the believer meditates not merely to understand the path of holiness, but to actually walk in it. How shall I walk in it? How shall I walk in it well? How shall I walk in it long? Which is why Joshua 1:8 joins meditation directly to obedience. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And what is the outcome? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. The purpose of meditation is practical conformity of the will to God. And it's not speculation to curiosity, it's reflection to obedience. Thomas Manton said, meditation is the bellows of the affections. It blows up holy desires and holy resolutions in the soul. That's precisely the transforming nature of meditation. It doesn't merely inform, it inflames. It stirs holy desires. It strengthens holy purposes. It moves the believer toward practical godliness. Likewise, William Bridge writes, meditation is not right unless it leaves some savor, some warmth, and spiritual impression upon the heart and life. True meditation always leaves a mark. It alters the disposition, it inclines the will, it presses the soul nearer to holiness. That accords with the broader testimony of Scripture we went over, Romans 12. Romans 12:2 teaches that transformation comes through the renewing of the mind. Be ye transformed, how? By going to sleep and being zapped by the Spirit and being more holy the next day. No, by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4:8 and 9 joins disciplined thinking to discipled living. Think on these things and do those things. Colossians 3:1-5 likewise moves from the setting of the mind upon Christ seated at the right hand of God to living, to mortifying earthly lusts. Scripture never treats the mind as disconnected from conduct. The renewed mind is the means by which the renewed life is carried forward. Therefore, divine meditation must never be viewed as purely something with contemplation, with no action. That's not meditation. It has no practical aim there. It's not enough that the Christian spends time thinking about doctrine if his pride has never broken, or his speech remains careless, or if his desires remained worldly, or his conduct is just unchanged. Meditation that doesn't move towards holiness is defective. Truth has not done its proper work until it begins to reform the life. So in that way, divine meditation is transforming reflection to holiness. It's the believer so dwelling upon the truth of God that the truth begins to shape desires and govern choices and restrain sin and strengthen graces and conform the whole life more nearly to Christ. Meditation is successful not when the mind is merely thought for a long time, but when the soul has been changed by what it is thought upon. Fourth, divine meditation is deliberate. It's a holy exercise of the renewed mind upon divine truth, not an accidental thought, nor religious daydreaming. It's not the occasional appearance of spiritual ideas in the mind. It's the deliberate and holy exercise of that renewed mind. The believer intentionally sets himself to think upon the truth of God with spiritual seriousness and hope and purpose in that particular way. Every word of that definition matters, and thinking about it, especially the word serious. Meditation is deliberate because it's chosen and pursued intentionally. It's holy because its object is divine truth and its aim is spiritual profit. And it's the exercise of the renewed mind because fallen reason alone can't perform this work rightly. The natural man may think about religion, but only the renewed man meditates spiritually upon God. And it continues until the truth considered governs the heart and reforms the life. So the deliberate nature of meditation is seen in the language itself. I will meditate in thy precepts, he says. That's resolution. It's not accident. Oh, Ruth accidentally went with Naomi. No, she was resolved. My meditation of him shall be sweet. Accidentally? No. Psalm 104:34, showing that meditation is an act the believer consciously undertakes. Holy meditation requires the Christian to gather his wandering thoughts and withdraw from distraction. Oh, I have so many distractions. What shall I do? They intentionally set the mind upon God and his truth. A scattered soul cannot meditate well. Meditation demands effort, attention, inward discipline. I've lots of little dots on my phone that require my attention, all kinds of urgent things. I've emails, many urgent things, dots there too. I've calls that are left on my phone, all kinds of voicemails and such, urgent things. Well, the Lord's Day is set down so that we can cease from all of those distractions. A scattered soul cannot meditate well. Everything, even my mind, will set forth and suggest four or five urgent things. We have to understand what urgency is. And that way, divine meditation is far more than just some pious reflection for a moment. It's the believer intentionally setting the mind upon the truth of God, the renewed mind. Seriously considering it, personally applying it, and inwardly pressing it upon the soul until the truth begins to command the thoughts and warm the affections and strengthen holy desires and weaken sinful inclinations, that it produces a visible reformation of life. When rightly understood, meditation is one of the chief means by which the truth moves from the page of Scripture into the whole frame of the Christian life. You might think this is quick, but let's apply it. How we mistake meditation. We must not mistake mere reading or hearing for divine meditation. We must begin by examining ourselves carefully here, because many of us flatter our souls with the idea that because we read the Bible, or because we hear sermons, or we attend church, and we possess very sound doctrine, and read many excellent books, we therefore meditate. But that's not so. Reading is not meditation. Hearing is not meditation. Even remembering what is read is not necessarily meditation. We might pass through much truth and reading it through, and yet never pause long enough to let that truth pass through us. Many of us live on hurried religion. We read the scriptures in the morning, perhaps faithfully. Ah, the deal was 3 chapters. Read 3 chapters, that's what we think about, and then we have breakfast, and off we go. But is that enough? We read the scriptures in the morning, perhaps very faithfully, perhaps with diligence, but then we close the Bible and move on as if the duty were finished when the chapter was completed. We hear sermons on the Lord's Day, perhaps with attention, perhaps with agreement, and yet by the afternoon the substance of what we heard was already slipping from the mind. We expose ourselves to truth, but we don't dwell upon it. We encounter the word, but we do not remain on it. And then we wonder why our growth is slow, why our hearts remain a little bit cold, and why our obedience lacks some consistency. The reason is often plain. We have mistaken intake in some way for meditation. We have confused contact with truth for consideration of truth. We suppose that because the word entered our ears, it's automatically entered our hearts. How excellent would that be? Put on some earbuds at night, fall asleep, let the word just work its thing, put it on low enough that it doesn't wake us up, read the whole Bible to us over a period of 3 or 4 days. We just listen to it. That would be excellent. But truth that's merely heard and not meditated upon, it's like seed scattered on the surface of the ground. It lies there briefly, soon disappears. We have to think about it. The fault is not in the seed. The fault is in the lack of cultivation. So we ask ourselves honestly, do we ever stop and think deeply on what we read? Do we ever take a verse and linger on it? Do we carry sermon truths with us into the week? Do we revisit what we heard, asking what it teaches us about God and Christ, our sin, our duties, our hopes, our present condition, the difficulty of trials over the last week? Or do we treat the word as a thing to pass through quickly so that we might say we've done our duty, done my duty? I read those 3 chapters. If we don't linger over truth, we're not meditating, whatever else we might be doing. Divine meditation begins when we cease merely moving through Scripture and instead allow the Scripture to stop us, arrest us. Hold our thoughts before God. Shows us what we thought, what we meant when we said something. How our lives should change as a result. Oh, and that can happen far after the book is closed tightly, and sometimes we do. We read the scriptures and we close it tightly because we don't like what it's telling us, but then it pops up. That book won't leave us alone. Such meditation begins when we say, I will not rush past this. I'll think on this. I'll consider what God is saying here. I'll press this into my soul. Let's not fall into a shallow kind of religion. It's possible to read much and meditate very little. Reformed people are very good about reading books. But it's possible to hear truth constantly and profit from it scarcely at all, because we never stop to think. So if we grow in grace, then we have to learn that the word is not merely to be read through, but dwelt upon. Not merely heard, but pondered. Not merely known. Seriously considered, so that it sinks into our heart. And only there have we begun to meditate. Secondly, we must not treat divine truth as mere information, rather than personally applying it to our souls. We must also beware that we do not handle divine truth as though we're merely meant to enlarge our knowledge while leaving our hearts untouched. Many of us are content to understand doctrine in the abstract, to admire truth in general, to discuss theology as though the chief end of hearing God's word was simply to become more informed. I said before, I'll say it all the time, really, Reformed Christians are always looking for tidbits. What new doctrinal idea will I learn today? That old gospel, I've heard that all before. I want to learn something new. But divine truth was not given merely to furnish the mind with ideas. It was given to search us and humble us and correct us and comfort us and especially to conform us to Christ. So if we hear the truth and never apply it to ourselves, then we've not meditated upon it as we've ought. That's one of the most subtle dangers among serious Christians, or at least Christians who think that they're serious. We might sit under sound preaching. We might affirm every doctrinal point, and yet never ask, what does this reveal about my present condition? Where does this expose my sin? How does this rebuke my coldness? How does this comfort my fears? What does this require of me before God? It's possible to become very skilled at discussing the truth while remaining spiritually unchanged by the truth. We do not want that to be of us. We may learn to admire the medicine and never take it. How odd would that be? Scripture does not permit such detached hearing. Covenant renewal will not allow it. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Oh, just one time. One time in the life. No, all the time. The word is always meant to be brought home personally. It's a mirror, not merely a lesson. James says, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And then what happens? Verse 23, verse 24, he forgets what he looks like when he walks away. I mean, when I read that in between those two verses, between verse 23 and verse 24, the idiot. Really? Foolish man. What? All kinds of things pop into my head between those two verses. Sometimes we have to look between the verses. The point is very plain. The word shows us ourselves, and if we walk away unchanged, then we fail to use it rightly. Would you not call yourself an idiot? I would. I do. You're such a dummy. So when we read of God's holiness, we must ask how unlike him we still are. That's why a lot of times we have to be careful also of worm theology. In between all of those biblical lines, there's lots of that. I'm such a terrible person. Terrible here, terrible there, terrible everywhere. When we read of Christ's patience, we just have to ask how impatient we've been. When we read of the promises, we ask why we still distrust him. That's a big one. When we read the commands, we ask where obedience falters. When we hear warnings against sin, we ask where all those sins, do they still cling to us? Well, I'm not like that person in Galatians 5. All of those sins, I'm not like that. Then he throws in little things like unclean thoughts. You'd be out rebel rousing. Just unclean thoughts. Divine meditation takes the truth and presses it inward until the soul says, this concerns me. God is speaking directly to me. So we therefore refuse the temptation to keep truth at arm's length. That's why we think about it in that way. The Bible won't leave me alone. Even after we've read it, we read it, we close it, we may even close it rather tightly. We've done our duty, we walk away, we start our day, and suddenly, whatever that verse was that we were thinking about pops up in our mind. We try to think about other things, but for some reason, that one just keeps coming back. Are you trying to tell me something, Lord? Why, yes, I am. Truth never does its proper work until it's laid upon the conscience. So let us learn not merely to ask, what does this text mean, but what does it require of me? What in me must change because God has spoken? And it's a funny thing, because God has already spoken. I find it very humorous, in a bad way, when people say, I need to go pray about that. I read something. The Bible says something. I need to go pray about that. It's not that don't think that they should pray. What is it that you need to pray about? God told you to do something, go and do it. He doesn't want you to pray about it. He wants you to go and do it. James doesn't say, go pray, and then come back and look in the mirror again. He says, go do it. You hear the word, go do it. Only that are we beginning to meditate as Scripture actually commands us, so that we deal with it in the right way. Thirdly, we must not rest in religious thinking unless it produces real holiness in our lives. Oh, that's a hard one. We must be warned. It's possible to think much about holy things and yet remain little changed by them. This is an easy thing. It's really an easy thing. All of you are reformed people. You know all kinds of things, read all kinds of books. Do you still sin? Are you perfect? Well, there's your answer already. It's possible to think much about holy things and yet still not remain the way that God would have you set in those things and not be changed by them. A man might enjoy lots of theological reflection. He might delight in doctrinal dissertation. He might spend many hours considering sacred subjects, and yet if those don't move him towards holiness, then his meditation has failed at its proper end. Divine meditation is not given merely to occupy the mind with religious ideas. Well, God wants me to sit here and just think about him. Well, he does, but he wants you to have high thoughts. Well, I have all kinds of high thoughts about him. That's great. And then what do those high thoughts do? It's given to reform the life. So if our meditation doesn't make us more obedient or more watchful or more humble or more heavenly minded or more like Christ, which should be with every single one of them, then whatever else it might be, it's not biblical meditation yet. It's the danger of stopping at thought. Some become very satisfied simply because they reflected deeply. I've thought very long and hard about this particular subject. I can connect all of those dots. But they mistake mental engagement for spiritual progress. That in and of itself is a very important point to understand. Because mental engagement is not necessarily spiritual progress. Depends on what happens. God doesn't measure holiness by how much truth possesses through the mind, but how much truth governs the life. Well, all these people die and they go before Jesus and they say, well, we've done all these spiritual things in your name. Oh, really? What have you done? What have you done? Did you bring the cup of cold water to so-and-so? Did you go visit so-and-so? All practical things. God does not measure holiness by how much truth is set in your brain, but how much that truth governs your life. Which is why James in 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word, and not merely hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The deception is precisely this, that a man might think himself godly because he handles divine truth all the time, when in fact he remains largely unchanged by it in that way. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Wow. Why? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. God does not leave any stone unturned. Not that thou mayest to observe things that are written therein. No, all of it. Every bit of it. What do you miss? Meditation is not the end. Obedience is the end. The believer meditates so that he may do. Be up at doing. He thinks on truth so that truth may govern his conduct, and he ponders God's precepts so that his steps might be ordered aright. Your word is a light. For what? Running a marathon? Or step by step by step by step? Where am I going? In the right direction. Meditation that never reaches the life has fallen short of its complete design. So we ask ourselves plainly, has our meditation made us more holy? Has it altered the way that we speak? Has it changed the way we respond under pressure? Has it changed the way our temper works? Has it restrained our lusts or increased our patience or strengthened our obedience or made us more careful in the fear of God? If not, then we must not comfort ourselves merely because we have spent time in thinking religious thoughts. The true test of meditation is not whether we enjoyed it, nor whether we learned from it, nor whether it stirred us briefly at the moment. The true test is whether it leaves a mark upon the life. When we rise from meditation, are we more resolved against sin, more watchful over our conduct? And how so? Are we more eager to obey? How so? More burdened to please Christ? How so? More careful to walk as those that must give an account. Jesus says even idle words are going to be judged. Everything. We must therefore never rest content with meditation that ends in thought alone. The whole purpose of it is that the truth considered may become the truth obeyed, that it's worked out in the life. And until reflection produces reformation, the work remains unfinished. For the Christian does not meditate merely to think well, but to live well. And then one last little note, number four. How this divine meditation is not just for the pastor. It sounds like it's the application portion of the sermon, doesn't it? Read the Bible, think about what the Bible is saying, and apply it to oneself. Isn't that the pastor's job? No, divine meditation is not the pastor's duty in place of the Christian's duty. The pastor's task is to preach the word publicly, explain it faithfully, and herald the whole counsel of God with clarity and authority. But the pastor cannot meditate for the congregation any more than he can repent for them. He can't believe for them. He can't obey for them. He may place the truth before the people. He can't think it into their souls. That's the work of God. That's precisely why Scripture distinguishes between the ministry of the word and the personal duty of meditation. Ministers are commanded to preach, but believers are commanded to receive the word and lay it up in their hearts. Right? Luke 2:19, James 1:21. Joshua was not merely told to hear Moses speak the law. He was commanded personally, thou shalt do these things. And that'll be well with you. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is not the preacher only, but every godly man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Preaching and meditation are therefore related, but they are distinct. Preaching gives the material for meditation, possibly. Meditation is what the Christian does with that material afterward. The sermon might explain the truth, but meditation presses that truth inward. The pastor might open the text, but the believer must turn that text over in his soul. The minister may apply truth generally and particularly, in certain cases from the pulpit, not about particular people, but particular sins and ideas and things. But every hearer must then continue that work privately before God. So if you expect me to do all the spiritual thinking for you, you'll remain shallow and weak. Sermons are food served to the soul, but meditation is the digestion of that food and the chewing of it. No man grows healthy merely by placing food in his mouth. It must be inwardly worked upon. So, the pastor preaches, and he does apply it. We are in the application. But you, the Christian, must meditate. Public ministry and private meditation are not competitors, they are companions, ordered by God for the growth of his people. So you see what it is, and you see what it's not. Let's stop there.